I want to welcome you all again this morning, and the Lord has laid in my heart to talk, to speak, and to bring some thoughts into what is the biblical view of marriage. And I don't know why, but I'm sure there is something that God wants to be done or someone God wants to touch through this message this morning. And I want to start by reminding you one thing, that there is this Christian culture that celebrates marriage, and somehow choosing to remain single can be challenging. And let me assure you that your singleness has an honorable and legitimate place in the body of God. And you look at John the Baptist and Jesus and Apostle Paul, were all unmarried people, and all these people were not disturbed by the expectations of others, nor threatened by the marriages of people around them. Amen? So if you have chosen to remain unmarried, please remember that your singleness is no way inferior nor an impediment in the body of Christ. We are all one in Christ without distinctions, or in other words, as Paul puts it, we are his workmanship created in Jesus Christ for good works, for the glory of God, which God prepared beforehand, before even the creation of the world, that we should walk in them. So let me go straight to the point or the topic of today. So as a point of interest, if you Google search the word divorce, you get over 360 million hits on Google. If you search get divorced quickly, you get over 231 million hits. If you search I'm in a hurry, how fast can I get divorced? It says you can get an online paperwork done in 15 minutes and start the process. So if you look at my search history, you'll find all those information. The pastor's search history. I hope nobody's monitoring me. And you know, an interesting statistic is that in 1930, 86% of the U.S. adults were married. That's a lot. Today, only 49% of adults in America are married, and the marriage rate is consistently dropping every year. And 90% of the surveyed adults say they want to have a stable marriage for a lifetime, but less than half of these people who were surveyed said they don't believe that their marriage will succeed for a lifetime. So people haven't lost their dreams of marriage, but they have lost their hope of staying married for a lifetime. So your marriage, folks, is at ground zero of a very real spiritual battle. And the question is, why is marriage the single most assaulted institution in the world? And to understand this, we need to go back to the scripture to find out what is God's original plan or intentions for marriage. So let's go to... So I don't think this is working, so if you guys in the backstage can just operate. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So Genesis 1 is God's big picture of creation. And Genesis 2 is the detail. Adam is created first and he names the animals, and then Eve is created and so on and so forth. But in Genesis 1, we see that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. But before God said, before the words that came out from God's mouth, before he said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. He said that. Let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness. And the word God used here is the Hebrew word Elohim. And whenever you find the Hebrew word with I am at the end, it is masculine plural so as to denote a group of men. There is a singular form of Elohim, which is El, which we use for El Shaddai, God Almighty, or El Elyon, God Most High. So in Genesis 1, God, Elohim, is speaking among themselves, is speaking among the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and said, let us make man in our image. And then the Bible says he made them male and female. Let me demonstrate this morning. I would have three volunteers come forward. I will have Gordon, Tom, and George come forward here. Where are you? So this is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Would you please stand here? So come closer. All right, you are together, okay? No separation. You are together. So, and then I would ask Neil and Elizabeth to come forward. So Neil, stand over here. Am I right? And Elizabeth, stand over here in the back. You're not together yet. Okay. So Elohim here, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in Genesis chapter 1 says, let us make man in our image. In whose image? In the image of Elohim, which is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that God was trying to do when he instituted marriage was to replicate this model. Elohim says, let us make man in our image, and then he makes Adam, Neil Adam, over here. Okay? So at the end of Genesis 1, God looks at everything that he made, and he says, it is good. And then in Genesis 2:18, Elohim looks at Adam and sees a problem over here. And for the first time, Elohim says, this is not good. From the mouth of the eternal God, for the first time, comes the word, it is not good. And that's why Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone, so I'm going to make a helper that is fit for him. It is not good for a man to be alone. And the Hebrew word for alone is labado, means secluded or stand alone. Why do you think that this image of Adam, when Elohim looked at it, it's not good? So let me ask you a question. Does this look like this? No, it doesn't look like this. So the Lord God, what he did was that he took a rib out of Adam's side. Give me a rib. Okay, took a rib out of Adam's side and he made Eve. Amen? And then he brought Eve towards Adam. Now turn this way. There we go. Now, let me ask you a question. So you have this over here. You have three in one Elohim. Now, does this look like this? No. Close, but no. So, what if God joins this together and put himself in the middle of the equation and he says, I'm going to join you together. Now, does this look like this? Yes. So, that's the whole point, that when God saw a need over here, God united them together. God joins them together. So God looks at a Christian marriage, and this is what he sees. He sees his image reflected over there, with God in the as the center, as this glue that binds these people together. Now, the devil doesn't like this. Why? Because for the same reason, this replicates the image of God. When a man and a woman are joined together by God himself, there is this triune divine union with God in this mix. And this reflects the image of God, which God called good. And Satan hates this. And remember in the story, when Adam was alone, the devil had no problem with him. But when in Genesis 3, when Adam was put together with Eve, that is when the devil started to attack. So Genesis 3 is more than the fall of humankind. Genesis 3 is the fall of marriage, which led to the fall of humankind. When Satan saw the image of God being replicated in the Garden of Eden, he went crazy. Therefore, he hates your marriage. Because God created the institution of marriage to look like Elohim, the image of God. And when he sees this, Satan is not happy. Thank you, folks. You can go back. Let's give them a hand. I hate to separate you into three different Godheads, but you are one, okay? So you see here that marriage is first for God. He created marriage to be a lifelong monogamous relationship between one man and one woman. And the number one reason that me and Anju have been married for close to three decades now is God. It's for God's glory. And the primary reason Christians should stay married is not primarily for our pleasure or delight or our enjoyment, but for God. The number one reason we stick together is that we want our marriage to glorify God. And our priorities are godly. So if you love marriage the way God designed it to be, God would bless you. If you will make your marriage, your sexuality, your good days and your bad days, your raising your family, your dreams, your priorities about God, God will bless your marriage. This is a holy union God created. And he loves it. And he sustains it. And the reason why our culture is dramatically changing in people living together before marriage without any real commitment, in the staggering number of divorces, in confused sexual orientation and identity, and so on and so forth, is because we have made marriage and sexuality about us, about each of our pleasures and delights. What makes me feel good, I will do. And this is consumerism, defined as protection and promotion of my own self-interest. What is in for me? And it is selfish. And it is self-destructive. It's saying that I'm investing myself in a relationship purely for the primary reason of my interest. My relationships, my sexual identity, and its expressions are essentially for my own satisfaction. And a fallen human being has distorted views about self-satisfaction. This has never been the biblical view of marriage. The biblical view of marriage is that it is instituted by God for His glory. Our marriage and our sexuality are for God's glory to be lived out according to the plans and the purposes of God. And when you do this, there is potential for real communion, real fulfillment, real joy. But when we fail to do this, there is this lingering trauma and hurt that will plague us for a long, long time till we allow Jesus Christ to heal those wounds in our lives. That's why it is so important for us to understand God's purposes in marriage. That is why it is so important for our young people. And if there are any young people here, if you're thinking about relationship, you should understand why God instituted marriage in the first place and do it His way. And let me tell you, if you do it His way, it has the potential to give you great joy and fulfillment in life, where your potential to love and be loved is endless. But if you do it in your own way, absent of God's original design, the trauma from its failure will continue to linger on in life for a long, long time. And I've counseled several people who are going through that trauma. That is why it is so important to find a believer when you search for a potential spouse. Someone who loves the Lord and understands God's original purpose in marriage. If you find someone else, you are starting with defeat written all over it in your relationship. You know, sometimes I've heard people say the divorce rate among Christians is similar or more than that of the outside world, and that is wrong as wrong could be. I don't know where they get that statistics from. Yes, studies have shown that nominally attending people, church attending people that identifies themselves as Christians but who are not really Christians are 20% more likely to divorce compared to secular Americans. But I was going through a recent study that, you know, done by Wilcox and Elizabeth Williamson, they are leading sociologists at the University of Virginia, and they're also directors of the National Marriage Project. And they say that couples who regularly practice any combination of serious religion, behaviors, and attitude attend church nearly every week and read their Bible and spiritual materials regularly, pray privately and together, generally take their faith seriously, looking not as perfect disciples, but serious disciples. And they say these people enjoy significantly lower divorce rate than mere church members or public or unbelievers. So there is statistics that prove that if your lives are anchored on godly value, if your marriages are anchored, the chance of your separation is very, very less. See, the Bible talks about marriage as a sacred, a holy covenant entered in God's presence. And what do covenants do? They don't bail out in off season. You know, they don't bail out in off season. They don't stop going to the mountain when skiing stops. They still go to the mountain to walk and to smell the flowers and do all the good stuff. Because in a covenant, love is a decision of the will. Unlike romance, which is exclusively a decision of the emotion. And that is why in romance, you could fall into romance, fall into love, and out of love. But in a covenant, we stay together, because it has to do with a promise and a commitment to keep it going for God's glory. God is in this mix. And feelings and passions will accompany our will to love because God's glory is in the mix. It's like God is the super glue that unites two people together. See, marriage is covenantal because it is initiated by God for God's glory. So each person's desire is to fulfill the other person. So self-centeredness, the focus is from self-centeredness to God-centeredness, which leads to other-centeredness. So it's like a triangle. It is a covenant because it is based on steadfast love. Love, which is a choice, it's not influenced by the ebbs and flows of marriage. So you don't fall into love or fall out of love, but you choose to love. It is covenanted because it views commitment as permanent. It's a permanent thing. It is covenanted because, you know, it is the source of this is love. You are committing to love each other through the good days and bad days because you have this unending reservoir of God's love in you. You are sourcing, you are drinking from God's love that enables you to love your spouse even sacrificially when love does not come natural. But so when love does not come natural, love has to come supernatural. And for those of us who have been married for a long time, know that every marriage goes through ebbs and flows. There are days when we literally want to strangle our spouse, but we can't do it because we'll end up in jail. You know, someone asked Ruth Graham, the wife of Billy Graham, did she ever think about divorcing him? And she said, no. I've never thought of divorcing in all these years of marriage, but I did think of murder a few times. So you are making a commitment to love your spouse in spite of whatever. And that's why Ephesians 5:21 tells a married couple to submit to each other. Each other. We only talk about submit husband, you know, wife submit to husband. No, it talks about submit to each other. Out of what? Out of reverence for Christ. So that is the motive. Out of reverence for Christ. It is covenanted because it requires confrontation and forgiveness. Confrontation means holding the other person responsible for his or her action. Now, just confrontation is not, just by alone is not enough, but we need forgiveness. Forgiveness means a willingness to lift the penalty and continue to love that person and grow the relationship. So, ignoring the failures of your spouse is in the road for Christian marital growth. Confront it, but it is anchored in covenantal love. And let restoration happen through the forgiveness. Because God's glory in the mix. And you have God to, I mean, just imagine when you have a third person in your relationship, how that's going to help you. If you don't have that third person, it's going to go through so much of struggle and pain. But you have that third person. It is covenanted because it is a promise made in God's presence where God is the bond. That's why when we face our spouse in the sanctity of God's presence, you know, if you have done your wedding or your marriage in a church, I'm not talking about justice of peace, but when you do look in the sanctity of God's presence, you look eye to eye and begin to promise before God in the presence of each other, the language is always covenantal. You look at each other and say, look into each other's eyes and say, for better and for worse, for richer and for poorer, in sickness and in health, till what? Till what? Yeah. Till death do us apart. That means I'm not going to go anywhere. I stick with you for life. And this is the covenantal language. And Jesus quotes this as God's orchestration. He says, what therefore God has joined, God has joined, let no man put asunder. So on the wedding day, you are basically declaring that things can go bad, for better or for worse. Now, why would you say yes to a marriage if worse was a possibility? If sickness and poverty and failure was a strong possibility? Because it's a covenant. It says, I'm not going anywhere. I'm here to stay with you no matter what happens. Now, let me put a caveat here. If your spouse is an emotionally manipulative, violent, abusive, thundering typhoon, I am in no way trying to say that you have to suffer that torture and stick with that person. But to those husbands, I have to say, remember who you are messing with. God made Eve out of Adam and presented her to be his bride. Likewise, every Christian marriage is a representation of that. It is God who gave your spouse to you. The heart of Christian marriage is this Trinitarian one flesh union that God himself performs as a representation of his image. So you are, if you're abusing your spouse, you're abusing the daughter of a king of the universe and breaking a covenant. And if you think that there is no repercussion for that, sir, you are mistaken. You will be accountable for your actions. And the other way around. So in Genesis 2, verse 18, then the Lord God said, if it is not good for the man that to be alone, and I will make him a helper fit for him. A helper. Now let's talk about the word helper for a minute. The Hebrew word used here and 21 other times in the Old Testament is ezer, which does not mean servant, which does not mean press my leg when I come back from work, or wash my dirty laundry, or do all the hard labor at home. It is always used in the Old Testament in the context of a vitally important and powerful aspect of support or rescue by someone. And 16 times when this word Ezer is used in the Old Testament, it refers to God as someone who would also come alongside and walk us through the struggles of life. In Exodus 18:4, it says that Moses named one of his sons Eliezer, which in Hebrew means my God, my helper. Eli means God and Ezer means helper, because God had powerfully delivered Moses from Pharaoh's sword. So Ezer described the aspect of God's character. He is our strength, our rescuer, our protector, and our help. And Ezer was the Holy Spirit's choice of word to describe the first woman as someone who would provide valuable and vital help to Adam. Now, if you read further in Genesis 2:19, now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heaven and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. So the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heaven and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper. Again, the word Ezer. Fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the ribs that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one. So God parades all the animals before Adam. And God's intention probably is that Adam might see that there is no creature that qualifies to remove his loneliness. So almost all the animals start coming to Adam. Adam looks at each of them and he just throws out names at random. You know, the ox come by and Adam, you know, says, "Sure," which is the Hebrew word for ox. Then the donkey comes by and, you know, Adam says, "Chamar," which is the Hebrew word for donkey. And then the monkey comes and he says, "Kaf," says monkey. So, but verse 20 says, "But for Adam there was not found a helper or a zar fit for him." So the Lord put Adam to sleep and took the ribs and again presented this woman, Eve, before. And he brings Eve to Adam. And when he wakes up after his divine surgery, you know, Adam probably got a shock of his life. And he's like, "Okay, am I really dreaming or am I looking at someone? You know, this doesn't look like anything that I've seen around here. In fact, it looks like me." You know, she has eyebrows and she blinks her eyes. And, you know, she has fingernails and hair and lips and teeth. And she talks Edenese like me, you know. And there is this unexplainable warmth in him when he sees this, her, and she just can't take his eyes off her. And finally, Adam burst out, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." He's so excited. And he calls her the name woman because she came out of me. So God designed someone who is at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Not inferior to me, but bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And I called her Eve. So Eve was created by God for a solution to the problem. So Eve was kind of like the missing link when God looked at Adam and said it is not good. And he brought her to him as a completion of the image of God displayed in God's creation. Eve was God's answer of a person towards, called towards community, this eternal bond between the triune God, companionship, the need for deep intimacy among his people. And you know, when you talk about intimacy, this is not just sexual intimacy, but to know each other as they should be known, physical, spiritual, intellectual intimacy. It's not just like knowing someone on Facebook. You know, on Facebook, it's like, okay, today's Bob's birthday, today's Dick's anniversary, and Kelly's vacation, and Doug had pancake for breakfast, and, you know, and Emily had a praying mantis on a shower curtain, and that's there on Facebook. You don't really know each other. But this is for real intimacy, knowing each other that we should be known, the way we should be known, and we all long for companionship. Even though some of us are like, "Pastor, I don't like people." You're wrong. Even underneath that facade of you, you know, your expression that you don't like people, there is that you that wants to crave for intimacy, for contact, for relationships. Because we are all created that way. We are hungry for relationship. We are lonely when we don't have it. We are created for each other. And there is strength in koinonia, in community. Husband and wife and father and mother and children and grandparents. And this is, you know, this is our strength. And that's one of the things that we talked about in our elder retreat is that can we create time and place where we can do things together as a church? Now we cubicle everything, you know, kids go here, youth go here, as if like we don't want to get across each other, we'll kill each other. No, let's do things together. Let's go on mission trips where an 80-year-old person is going with a 5-year-old so that the 5-year-old can be mentored by that 80-year-old. That's the whole intention. There was no women's group in the first church. There was no youth group in the first church. There was no separate children's church. No. Everybody gathered together and worshiped together. There was power in that. There was learning in that. There was mentor. See, contemporary Christian, you know, Christian culture is that we want to break this link and project strength in individualism. No, there was unity amidst the diversity. You know, amidst the diversity, there was unity because diversity was together with the unity. So, you know, this kind of a need for us to relate with each other, that we are dependent on each other. You know, we in fact have created a bubble of this superhuman impression of calmness and independence. You know, in fact, our whole education system is geared around being content and cool in our independence, isn't it? This is the image we create. But the more we project that image, that you are awesome and everything in your life is awesome in your autonomous, independent self, the more you create that image, the more you are entrapped in loneliness and isolation. And statistics reveals that our country has the most lonely people in planet Earth. So when this entrapment happens, we start to fear intimacy and genuine companionship because, say, in a relationship between a husband and wife, coming back to that, in order for it to be genuine and mutually edifying, it has to be vulnerable and defenseless. The real you with all your fragility has to be shared. But it's not happening because we don't want to let our guards down. In a culture where projection of strength is a norm, we cannot and will not project our weakness. Even among pastors or leaders, we don't want to project our weakness. Now, in this place, we cannot get into the community or the companionship that God designed for us to be. We cannot, even in a married relationship, we cannot become one flesh. We cannot become flesh of my flesh or bone of the bones because we are still holding on to things that we haven't really shared with each other. So intimacy is lacking. Real intimacy is lacking. So real intimacy happens when we allow our spouses to come into those areas, when there is that mutual sharing. And that's how God built marriage. That's the foundation around mutual sharing. Flesh of my flesh. They became one body. Sharing of who we really are. And now this is not just in marriage, but also in other genuine friendship, especially the ones we find in church. Be open. Be who you are. We are not putting on a facade on a Sunday morning. No. I'm getting ready to close here. No, don't come yet, but I'm just getting ready to close here. Paul shares something really profound in Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. He says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he says in verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. In other words, marriage is patterned after Christ. Covenantal commitment, covenantal relationship to the church. So the love and the devotion of a husband and a wife to each other in marriage is an illustration of the love and devotion of Jesus Christ to his church, to the body of believers, that's you and me. So marriage is what the Bible calls a type. It is like an imprint in wax. By the seal, you know, when we make a ring, by the seal of the ring. And the design imprint on the wax is not the real ring, but it's just the design. It's just the imprint. So marriage as a type reflects a greater reality than itself. It reflects this heavenly reality, and it foreshadows that the same reality when it comes, that at some point of time, this would come in its fullness when we all get to heaven. So the ultimate truth about Christian marriage is that it exists to glorify God. It is a display of God's glory to the whole world. And it is also a pattern after Christ's covenantal relationship with the church. And that is why marriage exists. If you are married today, that is why you are married today, that you stay married today. So I'm going to spend the next couple of minutes in prayer. So I want, you know, you to just think about where you are in your life right now. You know, probably your marriage is struggling, I don't know. Probably your marriage is healthy and there are people in your life that you know are struggling in marriage. Probably there are people in your life that are struggling with distorted sexual views and identities. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for challenging us this morning with your word. Lord, I know that there are some here this morning who have lost their connection and intimacy in marriage. And the reason may be that they have lost connection and intimacy with you, Lord. So, Abba Father, I pray that you will remove the distractions and obstacles and fatigue and selfishness or pride or whatever that keeps us from coming to you as a married couple. And help us to know and love each other as you ignite the passion in us. Lord, we know that your love becomes the super glue that keeps us together. And our ability to love our spouse is directly related to that. We love because God first loved us, and God has put us together for God's glory. Lord, there are some who have messed up in their marriage as sin got in the way of being unfaithful to the marriage, or have been unfaithful to love their spouse through difficult seasons of life. Lord, we confess our sins and ask your forgiveness. We pray that you would open our hearts so that we will be able to truly forgive each other and have a new beginning in our marriage. Lord, we seek your healing and restoration into our relationships. Lord, heal the broken space only you can heal. Lord, I pray for your divine protection over all our marriages. May no plan of Satan succeed in tearing apart what you have put together, Lord. And Lord, there are people who have gone through struggles and even divorce, and Lord, reveal your love to them and let nothing from the past hold them hostage, Father. Once in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has completely gone, and they can live lives truly victorious as your children, Lord. Put that thought into their heart. Lord, we love you because you are an amazing, amazing God. We pray for our young ones, our children, and people in our life that are looking forward to a relationship. And I pray, Father, that you would bring godly partners to them, Lord, godly spouses into their lives. Men and women who have anchored their faith in you, Lord, who know you as their Lord and Savior, who understand what biblical marriage is. And Lord, if any one of those people that we are praying for is in a relationship that is not godly, that you would make it happen that they don't continue with this relationship. Lord, you soften our hearts and you harden your hearts, or harden our hearts for your glory. And we pray for that to happen. So we give you the glory, the honor, and praise, and say that you are an amazing God. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.